Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I just want to say as we begin this passage that we're looking at today, this is one of the more profound passages in the gospel, at least as it's made an impact on me. And I would just encourage you, if you have little kids and they're squirming around or they're making noise, just let them make noise and let them squirm. Because you do not want to miss what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 6 here. This is a very profound statement Jesus is making about himself. And we need to hear it. Last week, we turned a bit of a corner in Luke's gospel. Remember, we started to look at the rising tide of opposition that Jesus was now facing. As he was gathering disciples to himself, he was simultaneously making enemies. This was nothing new in Jesus' ministry. But Luke gives greater attention to it now by three successive scenes with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, you'll remember, were the official religious leaders of the nation. Imagine that. It's the official religious leadership that is his opposition. They should have been the ones embracing him. They should have been the ones heralding him. But they are rejecting him. In chapter 5, verse 33 and following, they came to him with a question about fasting. Fasting was considered pious activity. Those who were spiritual practiced fasting. Those who were really religious fasted and prayed regularly. The fact that the disciples of John the Baptist were with them shows that this was a bigger question related to Jewish piety. It crossed denominational lines, you might say. But we saw that the reference to eating and drinking, end of verse 33, that question came with a bite. There was an agenda behind it. This was a dig. It was aimed at Jesus because he ate and drank with sinners, verse 30. So not only did Jesus and his disciples practice impiety by not fasting, but they also acted improperly by spending time with bad company. Well, Jesus used the occasion to teach them something about himself and the changes that he was bringing to Jewish piety. This was subtly introduced in the figure of the bridegroom, and then his teaching on the new and the old. Jesus, by his very presence, was initiating a change in the way things were in religious piety, such that they would never be the same. That discussion, which was subtly introduced last week, is not so subtly advanced in the two scenes before us that we're looking at today. In fact, it's rather shocking to see what Jesus has to say. This is about as in your face as you can get. And it unfolds in two scenes regarding the Sabbath, the second being the complement to the first. Luke brings these two scenes together to make the point that Jesus' presence has implications even for the Sabbath. Talk about a blow to Jewish piety. Let's take the most sacred day of the Jewish week, the Sabbath, ordained by God, and let's see the difference that Jesus brings to it. That's what's going on here. Beginning in verse 1, Luke says, "Now it happened that on a Sabbath he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now it happened that on another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he heals on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he stood up and came forward. And Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and were discussing together what they might do to Jesus. Now, both of these scenes are connected by their occurrence on the Sabbath. But the operative word here is the word lawful. It's used twice in the first scene, verse 2 and verse 4, and then once in the second scene in verse 9. That which is lawful is the underlying issue. By the first century, Sabbath regulations had become incredibly burdensome. The rabbinical tradition was quite extensive regarding what was lawful on the Sabbath and what was not. Even some of the rabbis acknowledged the burden of this and sought at times to relieve the burden. Go ahead and turn to Exodus 20 for a moment. Turn to Exodus 20. Let's look at the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment. It's found in verses 8 through 11. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Remember to keep it holy. Remember to set apart that day from the other days of the week. That is all that is said. It was to be a day of rest. The people of God were to cease from their normal labors and enjoy a day to relax and reflect upon God's goodness in creation. This was the pattern set by God at creation. And it was encoded into law here in the Ten Commandments. Sure, Israel would receive more specific instructions regarding the Sabbath, but by Jesus' day, rabbinic tradition had taken it over and it was spinning out of control. The collection of rabbinic tradition is known as the Talmud. The Talmud contains 6 volumes of rabbinic commentary on just about every area of life. Regarding the Sabbath, there are 24 chapters devoted to how one is to keep it lawfully. It is ridiculously nitpicky. To give you a feel for it, someone has made a list of things which were banned in the Talmud because they constituted work. I'm just going to read them for you. Something lifted up in a public place could only be set down in a private place and vice versa. Because to set it down in a public place would be to work. An object tossed into the air could be caught with the same hand, but if it was caught with the other hand, it would be a Sabbath violation. If a person had reached out to pick up food when the Sabbath began, the food had to be dropped to bring the arm back while holding the food would be to carry a burden on the Sabbath. It was forbidden to carry anything heavier than a dried fig, though something weighing half as much could be carried 2 times. A tailor could could not carry his needle, a scribe his pen, or a student his books. Only enough ink to write two letters of the alphabet could be carried. A letter could not be sent. Not even with the non-Jew clothes could not be examined or shaken out before being put on, because an insect might be killed in the process, which would constitute work. Fire could not be lit or put out. Cold water could be poured into warm water, but not warm water into cold. An egg could not be cooked, not even by placing it in the hot sand during the summer. Nothing could be sold or bought. Bathing was forbidden lest water be spilled on the floor and wash it. Moving a chair was not allowed because it might make a rut in a dirt floor, which was too much like plowing. Women were forbidden to look in a mirror, since if they saw a white hair, they might be tempted to pull it out. Other things that were forbidden on the Sabbath included sewing, plucking, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, grinding, kneading, baking, shearing, washing, beating, dyeing clothes, spinning wool, tying or untying a knot, catching, killing, or skinning a deer, salting its meat, or preparing its skin. And as I said, some rabbis saw the burden that this put on people, so they sought to jimmy-rig the system to make the things which were considered unlawful, lawful. Edersheim notes, for this purpose it is explained how places beyond which it would otherwise have been unlawful to carry things may be connected together so as by a legal fiction to convert them into a sort of dwelling place, thus making it lawful. Thus, supposing a number of small private houses to open up into a common courtyard, it would have been unlawful on the Sabbath to carry anything from one house to the other. But this difficulty was removed if all the families deposited before the Sabbath some food in the common courtyard. When a connection of this sort is established between the various houses, it makes them one dwelling, and thus food can be taken back and forth into each home. Similarly, an extension of what was allowed as a Sabbath journey might be secured by another connection of boundaries. An ordinary Sabbath day's journey extended 2,000 cubits beyond one's dwelling. That's 3,000 feet. But if at the boundary of that journey a man deposited on Friday food for two meals, he thereby constituted it as a dwelling and hence could go for another 2,000 cubits. Lastly, there was another connection when narrow streets or blind alleys were connected into a private dwelling by laying a beam over the entrance or extending a wire or a rope along such streets and alleys. By a legal fiction, this made the private dwelling so that everyone was lawful. So that everything was lawful there and a man could do as he wanted as if he was in his own home. See, this is how nitpicky it was. This is how crazy Sabbath regulations were in Jesus' day. No doubt some of you have had similar experiences. Right? If you come from a good Baptist tradition, right? Well, you don't kick a ball. You don't play cards on Sunday. You don't watch TV. At our church in England, We were not supposed to trade on Sundays. You couldn't go to the store. If we were out of milk in order to keep the peace, I had to slip some money to a friend of mine who was a non-Sabbatarian who would go down to the store, get it for me, bring it back, and hide it around the door at the church. This kind of legalism still goes on today. Some of you come from a church background and that's built on rules and regulations. A number of years ago, I was speaking at a men's retreat for EBC, and after one of the sessions, one of the men came up to me and told me how he had gotten saved out of a very legalistic environment, church environment. Apparently, after he left the church, his father, who was still part of it, was no longer allowed to eat dinner with him, with his son and his family anymore. But if the son came over when the dad was eating dinner, then it was okay for him to sit down and join in the meal. So he just showed up every night at 5:30 and had a meal and talked with his dad. This is the kind of religious environment that Jesus is dealing with, that Jesus and his disciples were interacting in, were operating in. It was uber sensitive to Sabbath lawfulness. And of course, the Pharisees were the guardians of the law. So they monitored it for the people. They monitored how to keep the Sabbath holy. Now we're just going to walk through these two scenes and then make some application at the end. The first scene we come to arises as a result of Jesus' disciples plucking and eating grain on the Sabbath. This was a no-no, not just for pious Jews, but for any Jew, according to the Pharisees. Luke says, verse 1, "Now it happened on a Sabbath, he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Most likely the grain fields referred to here are fields of barley or fields of wheat. And the disciples, as they were passing through, they were picking the heads of the grain and eating it. Picking and eating grain from a neighbor's field was not a problem for a hungry traveler. The law made provision for that. Deuteronomy 23, verse 24 and following says, "When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. And when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." See, picking and eating was not a problem. The problem for Jesus and his disciples is that they were doing it on the Sabbath, which in the Greek sentence is moved up to the front of the verse, giving it the place of emphasis. Added to that, both words picking and eating are placed in what we call the imperfect tense, so it depicts the repeated action of the disciples. This wasn't a one-time offense. They were doing this repeatedly as they were walking along the fields. And to that, Luke adds, they were rubbing them in their hands. As we mentioned earlier, actions such as sowing, reaping, plowing, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, grinding, kneading, baking were all considered work that was forbidden on the Sabbath. As the Pharisees watched the disciples, they counted four repeated violations. In picking the grain, they were guilty of reaping it. In rubbing it in their hands to separate the grain from the chaff, they were guilty of threshing and winnowing. And the very fact that they were eating it implies that they must have prepared it for consumption, which was another no-no. Of course, rabbis of a later time recognized the burden of this and said, as long as a tool wasn't used in preparing the food, it was okay if you were going to do it. But that was not the view of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And so they pressed him, and they pressed his disciples on what they were doing. "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Again, the issue is lawfulness. They were accusing him of breaking the Mosaic law. Now, beloved, Jesus' response here is really quite impressive. And there is more going on here than Luke tells us. Matthew and Mark's account brings this out, which we'll look at in a second. But Luke narrows it down to two things. One, the biblical example of David. And two, the authority of the Son of Man. And he puts the greater emphasis on Jesus' authority. Verse 3, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, the way Jesus phrases the question implies that the Pharisees knew the story he was talking about. And the question expects a positive response. But the fact that he asks it implies that they didn't understand the relevance of it to the current situation. So let's look at David's account back in 1 Samuel 21. Let's look at the account of this in David's life in Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21. In this section of Samuel, David and his men are fleeing from the wrath of Saul. King Saul had been trying to kill David for some time, and now he was doubly mad because his own son Jonathan was helping David escape. So having been on the run, David came to the tabernacle at Nob. And this is where we pick it up in verse 1, 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob to Abimelech the priest, and Abimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" And David said to Abimelech the priest, "The king has commanded me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter in which I am sending you and with which I have commanded you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place.'" So now, what do you have on hand? "Give 5 loaves of bread into my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us, as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before Yahweh in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Consecrated bread, verse 4, is also called the bread of the presence, verse 6. It was the sacred bread which sat on the table in the holy place before the Lord from Sabbath to Sabbath. Each Sabbath day, the Levites would prepare 12 loaves of fresh bread, each one representing a tribe of Israel, and place it on the table in the holy place, and the old bread would be taken out and given to the priest for consumption. It was the bread of the presence. Leviticus 24, verse 9 states the law for the bread of the presence. It says, "And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, for an offering to Yahweh by fire, his portion forever." This was the law for the bread. It is for Aaron and his sons. They are to eat it in a holy place. And yet David ate the bread. Now at this point, I want to take you to Mark's Gospel for a minute. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. I want you to see how the other Gospel writers deal with this. Mark 2. Just track with me here. Mark 2, verse 23. "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need? And he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God around the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him?' And Jesus was saying to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Notice Mark's emphasis on man's need, verse 27. David and his men were hungry, verse 25. They were starving, to be exact. They had a need, and in special cases like this, exceptions to the law were to be made. That seems to be the emphasis of verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Quit binding people with burdens so great to bear. The Sabbath was meant to restore man. It was meant to refresh man, right? Don't flip it around with your rules and make him suffer under it. That seems to be Mark's take on it. And then Jesus ends with, "Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now, Matthew makes the same point, but he goes a little bit beyond it. So turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 1, at the time, that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read the law, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now Matthew drives Jesus' point of exceptions to the law. That's what he's driving home here. Right? He uses the example of David and he uses the example of the priests in the temple. Both do what is unlawful. Right? One out of necessity, the other out of service. Exceptions are to be made. There are exceptions to the rule. That's his point. There are legitimate reasons to make exceptions to the law. Case in point, mercy, compassion, verse 7. Right? God desires compassion. When man has a legitimate need, err on the side of compassion. So in Matthew, Jesus makes the same point as Mark, but with a little bit more force. But then Jesus also adds something else. He has the example of the priests and the line about the temple, verse 6. "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." What's that about? Well, that pertains to the second illustration about the priests in the temple. If the priests in the temple, if the ministry of the priests in the temple are exempted from the Sabbath law in order to do their work on the Sabbath, how much more the ministry of Messiah? That's his point. I mean, this is a greater ministry here. And then he adds verse 8. "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So with those two emphases of Matthew and Mark in mind, I want you to return to Luke. Return to Luke. See, Luke doesn't bother with all that stuff. It's all true. God desires mercy. God desires compassion. There's a legitimate reason to circumvent the law in this case. And it's true, the ministry of Messiah was greater than the ministry of the priests. It's all true. It's all helpful stuff to consider. Jesus taught it for a reason, but Luke keeps the focus on Jesus' main point, the point which Jesus ends with in every account, the point of his authority, verse 5. "And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" The issue here is Jesus' authority. Notice that Luke offers no exceptions. Even David and his companions are hardly exceptions in Luke. He brings up the example of David, but what is the emphasis there? The emphasis is that David broke the law. How he entered the house of God, verse 4, and took the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and he gave it to his companions. That word alone is found both in Luke and Mark. It is Jesus underlying his point with it. The only lawful person to eat the bread was the priest. End of discussion. But David did it. He broke the law. And there was no pushback from God. Now, there are a couple things going on in this text. First, there is an argument regarding the limits of the law. Based on oral tradition, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus and his disciples of doing what was not lawful, not permitted on the Sabbath. Jesus deals with it by pointing to the scriptures and saying, well, right, David did thus and such, so if you're going to condemn me based on your interpretation of the law, then you'll have to condemn him too, because his was an obvious violation of the law, which neither God nor the priest on duty did anything about. This highlights the pettiness of what the rabbis considered unlawful compared to the scriptures. And it speaks to the limits of the law. But even more importantly, the second thing going on here is that Jesus is declaring his authority not just over David as David's greater son doing something not lawfully restricted by the Sabbath, but his authority over the Sabbath itself. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In the Greek construction of that quotation, the word Lord comes first, giving it a place of emphasis. The word kurios speaks of authority, power, supremacy. To claim lordship over the Sabbath is to claim the right to interpret it and apply it. It's the right to declare what is lawful behavior and what is not lawful behavior. Even more, it is to claim supremacy over the Sabbath itself. If I want to override the law, it is my prerogative to do so, he says. That is a powerful statement. That is a staggering statement to people like the Pharisees. That's as in your face as it can possibly get. And the verb was saying is another imperfect tense, meaning that he kept repeating the claim. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. They must have been shocked by it. This is the second time Jesus used that title to refer to himself. It was that messianic title from Daniel 7 referring to the warrior king who will usher in God's eschatological kingdom. First time he used it was back in chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and picking up your stretcher, go home. So now adding to the authority to forgive sins, Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That is such a powerful statement. First, he has authority to do only what God can do, forgive sins. Second, he has the authority to regulate, even abrogate, what God has set down as law. Talk about changing the landscape of religious piety. Beloved, Jesus makes all the difference in the world. He supersedes even the holiest day of the week. Right? He was bringing the new, and the old wineskins couldn't contain it. Well, that first encounter, that first scene on the Sabbath, is then followed by another scene in verses 6 through 11. See, it's one thing to claim authority over the Sabbath. It's another thing to prove it. What Jesus effectively does in verses 6 through 11 is prove his lordship over the Sabbath. And this he does with great force. He makes the point as obvious as possible. And as he does it, he puts the Pharisees to shame with their erroneous applications of Sabbath law. Again, the argument turns on what is considered lawful. Verse 6, now it happened on another Sabbath. He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he heals on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he stood up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and were discussing together what they might do to Jesus. Again, thinking through the unique contributions of Luke, he's the only writer to highlight that this event happened on another Sabbath. Neither Matthew nor Mark draw attention to that detail. So he is putting these two scenes together for a reason. He wants us to see the Lord of the Sabbath in action. And Jesus is back to his normal business of teaching in the synagogue. And on this particular day, there was a man there with a withered right hand due to its lack of use. For whatever reason, his hand had shriveled up and was unusable. Again, Luke is the only writer to mention that it was his right hand that was withered. This detail makes the man's plight even worse. Right? The right hand was the hand of strength. Right, sorry, you lefties, but we righties are better. This was his dominant hand. And thus his toil, his work, his way to make a living would have been made much harder because he couldn't use it. Now back in verse 2, we get kind of a feeling that the Pharisees were keeping an eye on Jesus. In the previous scene, right? How else would they know if Jesus' disciples were eating grain on the Sabbath? They had to have been watching him. But in the second scene, there is no doubt. Verse 7 says, and the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he heals on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. Extending Sabbath restrictions to the medical realm, the common rule under rabbinic tradition was that nothing could be done for a sick person unless their life was threatened. In fact, only three circumstances called for medical attention on the Sabbath: a life in danger, a baby being born, and a boy in need of circumcision. If something wasn't life-threatening, it was to wait until another day. If for some reason it couldn't wait, it could only be made to keep from getting worse, you couldn't help someone in any way that would make their condition better. So you could put on a Band-Aid, but no Neosporin. Right? You could stop the bleeding, but you couldn't disinfect the wound. That's what the Pharisees considered lawful and unlawful on the Sabbath with regards to medical attention. So when verse 7 says that they were watching him closely to see if he heals so that they might find reason to accuse him, they were looking for these kinds of violation. Is he going to make him well? Is he going to make him better? Heaven forbid. The words watching him closely come from a root word meaning to keep, to watch, to guard, to observe. It's a strengthened form of the word, so it depicts watching him closely, observing him carefully. And sometimes it denotes a malicious tone in the action, as it does here. Some translate it to spy on, to watch out of the corner of one's eye, to lurk. Robertson describes it as watching either assiduously like a physician at a bedside or insidiously with evil intent. This is it. They were hovering over him. They were lurking in the shadows, right? For them to see if he would violate the law by healing on the Sabbath. When we were just planning to move down here, just planning the church, really. I was working for a payroll company up in Beaverton. There was a guy at our church up there, and he owned a payroll company, and He made me a glorified delivery boy. He was supportive of our ministry. We were completely independent as we started the plant. And so to help us along, he gave me a position to deliver paychecks for him. But it was a new business. The clientele was small, right? The economy was starting to struggle at that point. And so it left me with too much time on my hands. There wasn't enough for me to do. And so I would often be looking and asking for things to do. I couldn't stand to do nothing on the clock. And so I would just kind of wait for him to see if he had a free moment so I could ask him, is there anything you want me to do? And that really bothered him. So one time he just blurted out, quit lurking around the corner. He was so bothered by it. He says, you're bugging me. This is the picture of the word. Only it's couched with evil intent. They were watching, waiting for him. Again, the verb is imperfect, so it describes repeated action. They were lying in wait for him to heal someone in order so that they might accuse him. It is a graphic picture, is it not? Now watch this. Watch how Jesus deals with this. Verse 8, but he knew what they were thinking. I guess that means he gets us. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he stood up and came forward. Yeah, he gets us. And he confronts us. That's what he does here. He confronts them in their stubbornness. He says to the man, get up here and come forward. Front and center. I want you to stand right in the middle of the room so that everyone can see you. Beloved, this is as in your face as it can get. This is so intentional. He is giving this maximum publicity here. They were lurking to catch him. He was advertising in order to confront them. And Luke makes a note of the man's obedience. He stood up and came forward. He's the only writer to point this out, that the man came forward. And so with all eyes on Jesus and the man, verse 9, Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? Beloved, this is confrontation of the biggest sort. He knew what they were thinking. He knew that they were trying to trap him on the issue of the Sabbath. And yet he called the man forward. Right? He didn't have to do that. Right? He could have healed him on another day. Instead, he calls him forward. He says, stand in the middle of the room. And he calls him forward to make a point, really 2 points. First, to establish what is lawful on the Sabbath. And second, and more importantly, to demonstrate his authority over the Sabbath. First, he establishes what is lawful. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? The question intentionally makes a dichotomy between doing good and doing harm, between saving and destroying. It's black and white. It's either one or the other. Right? If you're doing good, then you're not doing harm. If you're not doing good, then you are doing harm. Right? To do good is to save a life. To not do good is to destroy the life. Really, it's that simple. It's that black and white to Jesus. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was intended to refresh him, to restore him, to offer him rest and replenishment, right? By their own admission, the rabbis said that what was permissible, what was lawful, was to save a life if it was in jeopardy. Jesus was just not buying their definition of jeopardy. To him, it was either one or the other. You're either doing good by healing, or you're doing harm by not. To them, it was a matter of degree. Are you at death's door, or are you just sick? Right? If you're sick, it can wait. Jesus is calling them out. Interestingly, the word doing good carries moral implications. So too, the word doing harm. In keeping with the law's intent to restore, in keeping with the law of love, Jesus was teaching them what was permissible. Doing good is permissible on the Sabbath. Doing harm is not. That was a slap in the face to the rabbis and the Pharisees. Because not only would they not allow the man's healing since it could wait, but they themselves were seeking to do Jesus harm on the Sabbath. But then Jesus makes the more important point. In fact, his second point confirms the first. It's the main point. It's the demonstration that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 10, and looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. See how confrontational that is? He looked them in the eye, every one of them. He looked his critics in the eye, just focused them, made the eye contact so they could see him, so he could see them. He wanted every eye to be on him in that moment. He was teaching them a lesson on who the Lord of the Sabbath was, and he was teaching them a lesson on what was lawful in that situation. And get this, he did it without lifting a proverbial finger. Jesus' work, Jesus' power, Jesus' effort, Jesus' authority was all in his command. Stretch out your hand. And the hand was restored. What a picture of authority. That is a picture of lordship. As with all the miracles in the New Testament, they were never just for healing's sake. They were always for the sake of authentication. God authenticating his messengers. God endorsing the message. It was God's stamp of approval on what Jesus' lordship over the Sabbath meant and what Christ taught as lawful. The healing proved the point that he was Lord of the Sabbath. Beloved, that packed a punch. That's how you make a point with emphasis. That's how you substantiate your claim. You do it. And you do it on behalf of God, on his holy day. But sadly, verse 11, they themselves were filled with rage and were discussing together what they might do to Jesus. Instead of bowing the knee to the Lord of the Sabbath and learning from him, they turned away in anger. In fact, the word rage depicts somebody who's out of their mind. It speaks of fury. They were beside themselves with anger. They were literally losing their minds over this. More than one person describes it as a pathological rage. So much so that all they can do is strategize as to how they can get rid of him. Matthew says they took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him. How's that for piety? They want to destroy the Son of God for teaching them what they should have already known. This was a working out of chapter 5, verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for the new, for he says the old is good enough. They didn't want it. They didn't want him. So they sought to kill him. So sad. It reminds me of Pharaoh. I just got through reading the account of Pharaoh. How many times did God give him to respond to the command to let his people go? time after time, miracle after miracle, but he just kept hardening his heart till one day God said, okay, that's enough, I'll solidify it. Understand what Jesus is saying, beloved. He is saying that he is Lord. He is saying that he is the one you need to follow. He is the one you need to listen to. He is the one you need to obey. And if you do, just like the man, all will be well. You will be restored. That's the point. Now let's just make some application from different things out of this passage. First point, trailing off what we just said, is that Jesus is it. Jesus is all you need. Right? He is the one in whom we find true piety. In him is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul said. In him we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. He is our righteousness. He is our justification. He is our sanctification. He is our hope. He is our peace. He is our propitiation. He is it all. And in him, Paul says, we have been made complete. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, in him we find our Sabbath rest, right? Hebrews 4. Our eternal rest and restoration is found in Christ. Again, he is all you ever need. He is all you will ever want, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He is all that you need. So find your satisfaction in him. Find your spiritual well-being in him. Piety isn't found in the rules you keep. Piety isn't found in the place that you worship. Piety is found in Christ. Application number two. In Christ, we are placed in the realm of grace. Grace is a realm of relationship, not rules. It's not about do's and don'ts. It's not about cans and can'ts. It's not about law. The gospel is about relationship, right? Divinely revealed religion is about relationship. Eternal life is about relationship. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Before Adam fell, he walked with God in the garden. That's a picture of relationship. After Enosh was born, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That speaks of relationship. Enoch walked with God. That speaks of relationship. New covenant is a covenant where God says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. It's about relationship. Relationship found in Christ. Passage we read last week where Paul was recounting his conversion, where he spoke of the difference between his pharisaical way of life and that approach to God and finding Christ. He said, I count it all but rubbish that I might know him. That speaks of relationship. Grace is the sphere of relationship, so grow in relationship with Christ. It's not about do's and don'ts. Third principle, he gets us. Now hopefully, if you watch the Super Bowl, you know what I'm talking about, right? All those commercials, he gets us, he gets us. Well, he does get us. He knows what we are thinking, right? He knows our sin and our stubbornness. He knows that we are lost, chapter 19, verse 10. He knows that we are tax gatherers and sinners at heart. Right? He knows that without him, we will die in our sins and spend eternity suffering for it in hell. So what does he do? He confronts our sin. And he calls us to repentance, chapter 5, verse 32. He challenges our unbelief. Right? And he calls us to take note of his authority. Listen, if you haven't done that, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart to it. See what Jesus is saying here about himself and submit to it. And this is the fourth point of application. Good things happen when we submit. Good things happen when we obey Jesus. Verse 8. He got up and he came forward. And when he stretched out his hand, it was restored. Good things happen when we walk in obedience. It's from cover to cover in the Bible. We are those who live by the obedience of faith. The obedience which is faith. And our consequent obedience allows us to enjoy the full experience of the blessing that we have in Christ. In our text, it literally drew out the power of God and restored the man. Well, maybe we can end it by Jesus' words in verse 5. And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He is Lord, amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to gaze at the glory of Christ. Holy Spirit, would you impress it deep upon our minds and our hearts, such that each and every person in this room would be changed forever. Lord, let us see your glory in this way. Command our obedience from it, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.